Well, thank you again, Jess. A long reading, but a great, great story. Well, let me add my welcome to that of Simon's before. If we haven't met before, my name is Chen, and I'm one of the student ministers here. Can I please ask you to keep your Bibles open in front of you? And if you haven't already, you can get an outline of my talk through the Sunday Hub. Let me pray for us as we get underway. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive and active and able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. As we come to your word, please help us to see why Jesus is worthy of all our trust. And we ask that you would help us to move towards him in faith as we hear your word this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in Numbers, and the story of Numbers continues the story of Abraham right from Genesis 12. There, God chose Abraham and promised, among other things, to make him into a great nation and to give him and his descendants land. Now, these promises are a key theme of the story, and they continue to find their place even here in Numbers. But a lot has happened since Genesis 12, and by the start of the Exodus story, Abraham and his descendants have become a large nation called Israel. And the Exodus story was a key moment in Israel's history because God had redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt to be his chosen people. Their redemption was identity-forming. It was an identity-forming event not just for Israel, but also for the nations around them. The other nations came to know of Israel because of what God had done for them. And after their redemption from Egypt, Israel's journey wasn't the smoothest, and sometimes we're left wondering, will they ever enter the land? Well, nevertheless, in keeping with God, with his promises to Abraham, God's desire was still to bring them into the land that he had promised, despite Israel's failings. And now, in the verses that were just read for us earlier, after more than 2 years since they left Egypt, Israel is finally near the border. They are finally near the border of the land that God promised. They are getting closer and closer. And so far, this is the closest that they have been to the land. And more importantly, it's the closest that they have been to entering the land. This is a significant moment in their history. But is the land going to be as God had declared it to be? Well, let's find out. And point one, exploring the land. Well, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, look down with me at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So, right from the beginning of this chapter, and as the whole Israelite community is encamped ever closer to the land of Canaan, we read that God wants to send some Israelites to explore the land of Canaan. A couple of things from these verses are worth highlighting. First, God is giving the land to the Israelites. In other words, it is a gift from God to God's people. And the people have done nothing to deserve this gift. Second, the people that are being sent to explore the land aren't a random group of people. They are, in fact, the leaders of Israel, people of influence within the whole community. And speaking about exploring the land, what God is commanding the leaders to do isn't just to simply see the land from a distance, right? Moses didn't say, go up through the Negev and on a hill, take up a high-powered binoculars and see what the land is like. No, they were expected to go into the land. This is not to say that God didn't know anything about the land. No, he knew everything about it. He did create it after all. And even before he had redeemed Israel from Egypt, he had already said this to Moses in Exodus 3. It's in there in your outlines and also coming up on screen. This is God speaking. "So, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Again, God knows the land. And it's important to note here that God himself declares the land to be good. And coming back to our passage in Numbers, I hope it's becoming clear that God wanted the leaders of Israel to get a taste, to get a taste of the land. And why? Well, it's so that they might encourage their fellow Israelites. It's so that they might encourage their fellow Israelites with what they have seen. And more importantly, to help them to know that God can be taken at his word and that they can trust him. Well, so the leaders have been given their orders. They have packed their bags for the journey and off into the land they go. We are told, verse 21, that they went as far as Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. And to put that into context, that's roughly the distance between Victoria Square and the CBD to Roxby Downs. Well, the leaders did as Moses had commanded them. I'll quickly skim through verses 22 to 25 with me. They took note of the inhabitants, and they brought back a cluster of grapes, which was so big that two of the leaders had to carry it on a pole between them. Imagine needing to bring a pole with you to Woolies just to buy grapes. And they brought back pomegranates and figs. And I don't know about you, but I think these fruits sound way better than cucumbers. Well, so not only was there an abundance of fruit, but there was also a variety of fruit. I think it's safe to say that, you know, despite the scariness of the inhabitants, the land itself is good. In fact, it is abundantly good. Well, all in all, the author tells us the journey took 40 days, which is a really, really long time. But the exploration team, well, they returned safely. And now that the leaders have seen the land, it's now time for them to deliver their report on the land. How and what will they report about the land that God is about to give them? Well, let's listen in. Point two then, reporting back. Well, follow along with me from verse 27. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." This is the beginning of their report, and it lines up with what God had promised Moses earlier in Exodus 3. It's flowing with milk and honey. And they had the evidence to prove it as well. So far, so good then. And the leaders, they continue on. And now their report shifts to the inhabitants of the land. And not only were the inhabitants strong, but there were also many of them. And it's clear that the leaders were fearful of what they had seen in the land. But how will they respond to their fear? Well, look down with me at verse 30. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. they are stronger than we are. Well, essentially, we get two different responses. For the leaders, fear of the inhabitants put them off from trusting that they can go up into the land and to take possession of it. Well, Caleb, on the other hand, is confident that they can take possession of the land, despite the fear kindled by the inhabitants of the land. But how? How can Caleb be so confident? Well, we must move further into the narrative to find out. But for now, the leaders, well, their meeting with Moses did not end on a positive note. And worse still, verse 32, the leaders actually began to spread a bad report about the land to the rest of the Israelites. And did you notice when the passage was read for us earlier that the report that they were spreading isn't the same one that they gave to Moses? Not only have they spared any mention of the good things of the land, but they have also twisted what they saw in the land. They have taken what God had declared to be good, and they have twisted it to become bad. Well, this was their report. How, though, will the community respond to their bad report? Well, point three, the faithless versus the faithful. Well, like wildfire, the bad report of the leaders quickly spread, and the rest of the community quickly bought into their report. Because within no time at all the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But really, they were grumbling against God. And by buying into the report that the land was bad, they eventually decided for themselves that a journey back to Egypt was better. They decided that Egypt was the better place to be. But notice as well that because of the report, the Israelites also suspected God of wanting to harm them, of wanting to do evil to them, which has not been the case at all. God has only ever been seeking their good. Well, the report then had not only twisted what God had said about the land, but it also twisted God's character. God is no longer seen as life and hope, but of despair and death. Well, with their heart set on returning to Israel, the people conspired to choose a new leader, one that would bring them back to Egypt. It was a rebellion, not only against Moses and Aaron, but against God. And it was also a rejection of God's leadership. And in their desire to turn back, to go back to Egypt, they were rejecting both God's gift and rejecting God himself. Well, in response to the rebellion and uprising, we're told that Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the Israelites. And now, we could easily mistake their action as surrender to the people, but this is actually an act of faith. And hear me out on this one. Now, the situation that Moses and Aaron were in was tense. It was tense, and perhaps even frightening for them. And like the Israelites who feared the inhabitants of the land, it would have been very tempting for Moses and Aaron to take matters into their own hands. I do wonder as well if their act is also a trust that God will appear in response to the people's rebellion. Well, if that were so, that moment hasn't come, and we're kind of left in this suspense. Will God turn up? How will he turn up? What will he do when he does turn up? Caleb and Joshua also offered up their faithful response in the form of an exhortation, a plea almost to the people, in hope that they will turn from their rebellion and sin and turn to faith in God. They assure the people that the land is exceedingly good. In fact, the Hebrew text repeats exceedingly, so it's exceedingly, exceedingly good. They continue on, reminding the people that God will lead them into the land. And this is where Caleb gets his confidence. They are confident that he will give them the land, even if the land is filled with strong inhabitants. But God will only lead them into the land if he is pleased with them. And so they urge the Israelites not to rebel against God. Now, Joshua and Caleb also address the people's fear. They didn't just, kind of dismiss their fear. The fear is what brought them to this point of rebellion. But they urge the people to not be afraid. Not because their fear was unwarranted, but because they had God with them. And with God with them, the protection, the strength of the inhabitants of the land was as good as gone. Friends, this is what the response of the faithful is like. Moses and Aaron were confronted with a frightening situation, but they turned to God in faith. Joshua and Caleb, who saw the same things that the other leaders saw, also turned to God in faith, knowing that God will be faithful to his promises. And trusting in God does not invalidate our feelings and emotions, but what we do in response to our feelings and emotions really shows whether we do indeed trust God. Similarly, the response of the ancient Israelite leaders reveals their lack of trust. While Joshua and Caleb's exhortation was to no avail, the people were set on returning to Egypt. And they would even resort to stoning people to get their way. Before anyone could even pelt the first stone, verse 10 of chapter 14, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites, and he engages in a conversation with Moses. Now, I won't go into all the details of the conversation, but there are a few things to highlight. When God asks Moses how long, God isn't asking these questions because Moses somehow knows the answer to them. No, God is expressing his long suffering with Israel. And notice as well that God hasn't been inactive in his long suffering. He has been giving Israel signs so that they might turn to him and believe in him and have faith in him. But despite the signs, God says that Israel refuses to believe in him. See, friends, this is the heart of the problem for Israel. It's not that they haven't been given enough evidence. No, they have been given plenty. The heart of the problem is that they haven't allowed what God had done for them to change their hearts, to form their hearts. They haven't responded in the right way to God's good news. God is indeed patient. He's slow to anger. But his patience cannot undercut his justice. And eventually, justice must be rendered. And for the Israelites, that moment has come. They are deserving of destruction. But in a dramatic turn of events, Moses asks for God to show his strength once again, to display the very character that he had declared to Moses. It is to God's character of love that Moses appeals for God to forgive the sins of Israel. And remarkably, verse 20, God listened to Moses and he forgave the Israelites. Now, in forgiving the Israelites, it is important to know that God is sparing the whole community from destruction, but he is not overlooking the sins of the people. That would be a terrible injustice and a failure to live up to his own character. Sin has consequences, and so nevertheless, God must judge those who have sinned against him. In the remainder of the chapter, God lays out the judgment for Israel. And again, a couple of things are worth highlighting. However, can I please encourage you to read the remainder of chapter 14 and 15 as well? So what was the judgment for Israel? Well, for those who were faithless, for the leaders of Israel, for the generation that saw God's signs and yet still didn't believe in him, well, they will not enter the land and they will die in the wilderness. For the faithful, like Joshua and Caleb, they were allowed entry into the land because they followed God wholeheartedly. It's simply their faith in God that gains them entrance into the land. Now, friends, remember how close Israel was to entering the land? And now it seems that they will have to wait to enter the land. It is a tragic story. And really, it's the epitome of so close, yet so far. So what does this mean for us today in 21st century Adelaide? Well, like the ancient Israelites in the story, there is an inheritance that God wants to give to his people, but one that is far better. And it's a place where those in residence enjoy eternity with God, and one where God will offer his rest. The offer of this inheritance is open to everyone, but like the Israelites in the story, only those who cling to God in faith will receive it. And for those who believe in Jesus, the promise is that when he returns, he will fully establish this inheritance and he will bring his people, people who have trusted, who have clung on to Jesus in faith, into this inheritance and into God's rest, which is such great news. And if you're here this morning and you don't call yourself a Christian, can I say that we are so glad that you've joined us this morning, and we hope to see you, to keep seeing you in the weeks to come. But more than anything else, what we want for you is to enter God's rest. But again, only those who have turned in faith towards God will be able to enter into this rest. So, can I encourage you to make the most of the opportunity to check Jesus out while you can? Maybe come along for our Taste and See course. But please, please don't miss out on the opportunity to enter God's rest. Well, to the Christians here this morning, it's important to know that our situation is quite different from the Israelites of Numbers, because while we are waiting for Jesus to bring us into our promised inheritance, We are already living as people who have received the inheritance. It's a reality for us, just not complete yet. However, while we wait for Jesus to return, we remain in a foreign land, away from our true home. And for some of us, life in this waiting can at times feel very much like the wilderness. It is hard and chaotic. And there are things that might make us fear. Things like sickness, emptiness, poverty. For some others of us, life is not so much hard and chaotic, but we do feel the pull of our Egypt, the previous way of life that God has redeemed us from. And we fear that the life that we have chosen, a life of trust and obedience to Jesus, we fear that it isn't actually good. The wilderness is very much a reality for us too. This is the tension where we are in history. We are in this world, but we are not off this world. So for us, our takeaway is not simply be like Caleb and Joshua and do not be like the Israelites. In fact, I think we are already like Caleb and Joshua when we heard the good news and turned to Jesus in faith. Rather, I think the takeaway question for us is, will we continue to be like Caleb and Joshua, who had faith in God and in His Word, and continued to trust and obey God, even when they were confronted with scary things? And like we have already established, we can encounter some pretty scary things in this wilderness. So friends, here's the hard question for us. How are we doing with trusting God's word? And I don't mean like a general, you know, do you trust God's word? Of course we do. But are we trusting God daily and in the specifics? Does our trust affect our obedience? Are we being obedient to God's command even when it is hard and scary to obey His word? And now, friends, I don't want to just leave us with reflection questions. And Hebrews 3:13 offers wisdom on what we can do practically as well. It's there in your outline and coming up on screen as well. Hebrews 3:13 says this. This is from verse 12. All right, I'll read from screen. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's not much for me to add, other than to point out just how deceitful sin can be, so much so that the author encourages his readers to encourage each other daily. And what are we encouraging each other with? Well, we encourage each other with God's word, which is alive and active, that penetrates right to our hearts. I think that's a pretty easy, practical step for us to take. And friends, whether you are Christian or not, this is my encouragement to you. Our Lord Jesus has conquered everything. Even the scary things like sin and death. He showed all of this to us when He came back to life on Easter Sunday. And equally important, Jesus has shown through His life, His death on the cross and His coming back to life, that His words, which are God's words, are worth trusting. and worth obeying with all our life. And so, friends, we have no reason not to trust. And as we sung earlier, Jesus holds us safe by his side. And as the famous hymn goes, he will lead us safe to Canaan's side. Can I pray for us? Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can fully trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us that we can trust in him. We're sorry for the times where our fears made us take things into our own hands. We pray and ask by your Spirit that you would help us to keep turning to you in faith every day. And when life does feel like the wilderness, please help us to move in faith towards you. And we trust that you will do this for us until the day when Jesus returns and he brings us safe to Canaan's side. Amen.